Well, if you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. And this evening we're going to look at the last three parables that Jesus gives in this chapter. These parables, as we've been seeing in past weeks, are all about the kingdom of heaven. That's very clear, for all the parables include those words, "the kingdom of heaven is like." And you'll see that here again at verses 44, 45 and 47. So clearly the king of the kingdom is speaking about his kingdom. This instruction was needed. For then as now, people had wrong views. They had misconceptions about heaven and also how to enter the kingdom of God. I said last time that the disciples expected the Messiah to bring in his kingdom immediately. But Jesus tells them in these parables, well, it's not going to happen that way. Like mustard seed there, verses 31 and 32, which is just a tiny seed which grows into a mighty tree, or leaven or yeast. In verses 33, which you put in the dough and then it grows gradually, so the kingdom will grow. There's no doubt about the fact that it will grow. It's a mighty kingdom. But it wasn't going to grow in the way that disciples thought. The disciples also expected a pure kingdom, a righteous kingdom to be set up. And that, again, immediately. And again, Jesus has to address that misconception. And in the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we looked at last time, he makes it clear that there will be those who are outwardly part of the kingdom, but who are not true believers. These, he says, will be separated at the final judgment. It was important that the disciples were instructed in these things. It would save them from disappointments. It would save them perhaps from blighted hopes. Doubts even about whether the word of Jesus was true. So Jesus tells them beforehand so that they may be equipped, prepared, ready to go forth with the gospel with realistic expectations as to what would happen. Well, this evening we come to the final three parables. As you can see, the first two of these parables are very short. They both speak of the value that those who find the kingdom of heaven place upon it when they find it. Both in the parable of the hidden treasure, verse 44, and in the parable of the pearl of great price, in verses 45 and 46, both have that message. Both men in these parables sell all that they have to possess it. There is this similarity between the two. The disparity, the difference between the two men is that the first just seems to stumble upon this great treasure. He's not looking for it, while the second is actively seeking it. So let's look first of all at the unexpected find. The man who is digging in a field and unexpectedly finds this great treasure. We might ask the question, well, what was it doing there? It may seem strange to us to suddenly find treasure and digging a field. But the fact is, it was not unusual for people to bury treasure back in those days, usually in a clay pot, to keep it safe. There were no banks. You couldn't run down to Lloyd's and put your money there, or in Barclays, or any other high street bank, because there weren't any. And houses, too, were not very secure. Most had mud walls, easily broken into. You remember earlier in this gospel, at chapter 6, verse 20, when Jesus speaks of laying up treasure in heaven, one of the reasons he gives for doing so is that thieves do not break in and steal. They cannot touch treasure, he's saying, that's laid up there in heaven. But they could in people's homes. keeping valuables in your home was risky. So often, therefore, treasure was buried, as I say, in a clay pot or in a chest in a field, where just the person who buried it knew where it was. So it was relatively safe. The problem was, of course, if that person died unexpectedly, or if they had to flee in time of conflict, the treasure would be left and its whereabouts unknown to others. It'd be forgotten. And it's possible something like that had happened here, and the treasure's discovered by someone who's digging the field. It seems as if it may have been a field rented from someone else, because the finder of the treasure does not own the field, as you can see. And the law of the day dictated that the treasure belonged to the owner of the field. But knowing the worth of the treasure, the finder no doubt covered it up again and goes and sells all that he has in order to buy the field which contains the treasure so that he may own it. What's the message behind the parable? Well, it tells us, does it not, that sometimes the kingdom of heaven, the inestimable value of God's kingdom, its infinite value of being reconciled to God, to be a member of his family, to know this glorious salvation of God, it breaks in upon people suddenly. They may not really be seeking God. Indeed, they may be actively opposing God. But the truth and the reality of the kingdom is suddenly brought home to them. And when it is, when a person's spiritual eyes, as it were, are open to see this wonderful treasure, then they're willing to part with everything to obtain it. I think one of the best illustrations of this in the New Testament is surely the conversion of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then. He wasn't seeking God, but God was surely seeking him. And many of you will know how in Acts 9, while he's there on the road to Damascus, intending to apprehend the followers of Christ, intending to throw them into prison, he himself was apprehended by the risen Christ. And he discovered the one he had been so vehemently opposing was indeed the Lord of all. Suddenly, unexpectedly, Saul of Tarsus found great treasure. He found Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He found the door to the kingdom, and he was ready to give up all for that kingdom. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3 and verses 6 to 10. This is, if you like, this is the explanation of verse 44 here in Matthew 13. Paul is telling us about his experience, what happened to him. And he says this at Philippians 3:16 about himself. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, literally dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's a man suddenly apprehended by Christ, by the glory of Christ. I count all things loss, he says, for the excellence of the knowledge of knowing him. And he sells all, as it were. That's what he's telling us then in Philippians. His pedigree as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, his religion, his position as a highly respected religious figure, a Pharisee. All this, he says, I count as refuse compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. Oh, the glory of Christ. And of course he'd seen it, hadn't he, literally, there on the Damascus road. The wonder of what he's done. bearing my punishment on that cross. And he goes on to say in Philippians 3, doesn't he? Although he's been following Christ for many years, he says, oh, that I may know him. More about him. He longs to know more of Christ. Amazing. Saul wasn't seeking that great treasure. But when his eyes were opened, he knew its value immediately. And he sold all to obtain it. The kingdom of God, we must not misunderstand this, is not something we can buy, of course. It's not for sale. It's God's free and sovereign gift. We receive it by grace through faith. But the point is this, the kingdom, the salvation of God, is worth all that we possess. In other words, it's priceless. It's priceless. The kingdom of God, being a possessor of that kingdom, is the all-important thing. And sometimes, not often, but sometimes that is revealed to people in a dramatic, sudden way. In fact, God says in his word, doesn't he? I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's true of many people. Probably many of us here tonight. It was certainly true of me. In my experience, when I went out to Cyprus at the age of 21 as an atheist, I wasn't seeking God. I didn't think I'd be apprehended by Christ. I never thought I'd ever become a preacher. I went out as an atheist. I went to live it up, trying to fill my empty life with all that this world has to offer. But God found me. We can say tonight, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in thee. Professor C.S. Lewis was a prominent atheist. Not like me, an unknown atheist, as it were. Remember what he entitled his autobiography? Surprised by Joy. It was a surprise. When he was 18 years of age, he wrote to a friend. Listen to what he said. You ask me my religious views. You know, I think I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, he says, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. But C.S. Lewis had no answer to what he saw as he looked within his heart. He wrote this, I see within me, these are his words, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. His eyes were gradually being opened to the reality of sin and to the reality of God. Until he came to the point when he says, I admitted God was God. And sometime later he wrote to J.R. Tolkien, who had challenged him about his belief in God. And he said to him, I have passed on now from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ. He had come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate. And of course, some years back, he became a great apologist for the gospel. Unexpected treasure. Surprised by joy. Surprised by joy. Comes from a poem, doesn't it? Surprised by joy, impatient as the wind. Here's a joy you want to tell everybody else about as soon as you know it. Wonderful when God meets with people like that. They weren't seeking God, but God most definitely was seeking them. But others are seeking. Look at verses 45 and 46 and the parable of the pearl of great price. And Jesus goes on to say again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and brought it. So he is clearly someone who is seeking. A merchant who deals in pearls. And presumably he'd found many already. But yet he's not satisfied. And he goes on seeking that elusive, that perfect pearl. We need to understand that pearls were extremely valuable in Jesus' day, more so than they are today. They were obtained from the Persian Gulf or from the Indian Ocean. Divers would go down into the depths to find them. And they were the preserve of the very rich, of the fabulously wealthy. And the merchant in this parable finally finds the most beautiful, the most exquisite of pearls, this pearl of great price. And his quest, his search is over. He must have it. And Jesus tells us that on finding it, he went and sold all that he had and brought it. Here's someone seeking. Now, if you want, there are a number of illustrations of this actually in the New Testament. You can think of some yourself, but one of them surely is the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read about him in Acts chapter 8. He was a man of wealth, we're told that. A eunuch under great authority, says Acts 8:27. He was employed by Queen Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. He was, if you like, the chancellor of the exchequer of the day. But he's not in Ethiopia when we meet him in Acts 8. He's in Israel. What's he doing there? He's been to Jerusalem. What was he doing in Jerusalem? Was he on business for the queen? No, we're told again. He had been there to worship. Verse 27 of that chapter. And now he's travelling home from Jerusalem to Gaza through the desert. And he's riding in his chariot. And what's he doing as he slowly travels along? Well, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, you see, here's a man seeking, searching. His high position in society hadn't satisfied him. His great career, his wealth. I mean, only the wealthy, the VIPs, rode in chariots and had servants. But none of those things satisfied his longings. It's quite likely that he had become a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. Why else would he be at one of the religious feasts there in Jerusalem? He's gone there to worship, but still, as he returns home, he is seeking. And as most of us know, I'm sure, he's about to be found. As Philip is directed to go down to Gaza, and there, you'll remember, he explains to this man the true meaning of Isaiah 53. And he tells him, this lamb that was led to the slaughter, it's not Isaiah, says Philip. The man didn't know. He asks him, why? Who's it speaking about, the prophet? He says, no. He says, it's talking about Jesus. And we're told there, he preached Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch believed. He believed the gospel message. He's saved. He enters the kingdom. And we're told he goes on his way rejoicing, like this man in the parables rejoicing because he's found the pearl of great price. Another example of someone seeking is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In Acts 10, remember we're told of him, he was a devout man who feared God and prayed to God always. But religion was not enough. God sends Peter to him, and when he arrives at his home, he preaches peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And Cornelius believes too. And he's baptized, and his household believes, and they're all baptized. But it's not just people in the New Testament, you know. It's people today. Years ago, when I was in Cyprus, A young man wandered into the local Christian bookshop in Limassol, sort of hippie type. I mean, what a story this man had to tell. He'd been everywhere, it seems. He'd travelled the world seeking meaning, seeking purpose. Why was he here? What was life about? And he seemed to have encountered on his way all the present-day cults. As he told us about all this, he tried them all. He'd gone into mystic religions, meditation, you name it, he tried it. And I remember this very graphically. He said his last encounter before he'd gone into the bookshop was with a Greek Orthodox priest. And he'd asked him about the meaning of life and what was it all about. And he said, I think he said you ought to eat regular meals and write home more often. But there in Cyprus, he found the pearl of great price. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His search was over, and he returned home to England, a new man, a new creation in Christ. Once your eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the beauty, the glory, the wonder of Christ, you are spoiled for everything else in this world. And you're willing to give up everything else to know him, the King of the kingdom, and to enter that kingdom, because he alone is the door. I am the door, he says. That's the main point that Jesus is making here. God works in different ways in the lives of those he's calling to himself. We're all different. He treats us as individuals. But once people see his glory, once they realize his matchless grace, his infinite love, they're ready to give up all for him, and to know his life eternal. Of course, this giving up all that Jesus speaks of here is a stumbling block to those who have not yet seen the glory and the beauty of Christ. Some would like to be Christians, they would like to be saved, but the truth is they like their sins more. Yes, they would enter the kingdom, but they know there are things in their lives which hold them back. They want to sit on the fence. They want the kingdom, but they want their sin. Old Spurgeon said, you and your sins must part, or you and your God shall never come together. They want the kingdom, but they want worldliness as well. They want the kingdom, but they want materialism. They want the kingdom, but they also won't give up that illicit relationship. Any here who have been Christians for very long would have met such people. I remember a woman who attended the church I used to be pastor of years ago, and she came for many, many months and heard the gospel many times. We got to know her well. We had long conversations about the gospel. And one evening after a gospel service, she came to me and she said, if I'm going to become a Christian, it's going to cost me everything, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. And she replied, then I cannot do it. She wasn't willing to part, this particular lady, with her sinful lifestyle. And it's enough to make you weep. Because such people haven't seen the glory of Christ. She never found the treasure then. She never found the pearl of great price. Listen to what the old Puritan Thomas Brooks says of this treasure. He says, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Pascal, the French mathematician, inventor, and writer, wrote this: Jesus Christ is the center of everything and the object of everything, and he who does not know him knows nothing of the order of nature and nothing of himself. Well, he might have been a Roman Catholic, but he was right there. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. He alone has purged our sins. He alone has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And no matter what any of us have given up for Christ, we have given up nothing. Nothing. He gave up all. His all for us. Laid aside the glory of heaven. Praise of angels. Came to this sin-benighted world to lay down his life. That glorious life for sinners like us. Let me ask you, my friend, is the kingdom your most treasured possession tonight? Do you worship the King? Do you live for the King? Do you look forward to seeing the King? Do we really treasure the kingdom above everything else? As Jesus says here, that possessors of his kingdom will. And if we say yes to that, then we are people who will live by the rules of his kingdom, by his word. We'll delight in the King's commands. We will seek to learn all we can about the kingdom as we search the scriptures. And above all, we will prize communion with the King of the Kingdom above everything else in this world. And therefore we will be men and women and young people of prayer. What a thing to be a son and daughter of the King. And if we are that, then we will exercise his patience, his love, and his mercy, because the kingdom is our supreme treasure. It's that which we place first in our lives. We seek the kingdom first. That's what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, not in some secondary place in our lives. We seek to promote the kingdom by telling others about the King of the Kingdom. He's the pearl of great price, you see. He's our greatest treasure, and he eclipses everything else. Oh, to know Christ, to see his infinite worth and the glory of his kingdom. In the final parable, very briefly, the parable of the dragnet from verse 47 onwards, that parable really reinforces what Jesus has already taught his disciples in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Here, of course, in this parable, it was a parable which would have been understood by many of his disciples because they'd been fishermen. They cast out their dragnet into the deep. They brought the cat ashore. And they'd also discarded some fish, cast them aside to keep the good fish within their fishing boats, within their vessels. And of course, here again, it's the day of judgment, it's the day of reckoning, which Jesus has already spoken of at verse 42. But he reinforces, he repeats it again here. Not all who claim to be his true disciples are his true disciples. Some use religion as a cloak, but they'll be exposed on the day of judgment. The hypocrite's hope will perish. That's what God's word says. Why does Jesus repeat this warning here? I'm sure there are a number of reasons. One is that we all should know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He's Lord of heaven. He's also Lord of hell. You see, people think they can ignore God. Many today, as I intimated earlier, think they can mock Jesus Christ, belittle his followers, and they can do it with impunity. So they think. But they cannot, because Jesus Christ will have the final word. It's a warning in love, of course, to those who claim to be Christians, but in reality do not know Christ. William Hendrickson wrote on these verses, he says, "Not all who enter the kingdom in its visible manifestation, that is, not all of those who enter the church visible are truly saved." He says, "This will only become evident in the great day of judgment, when the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous." The Lord would impress these solemn lessons upon his disciples before they went out to preach the kingdom. And then, having instructed his disciples, Jesus asked them, "Have you understood all these things?" I could say a lot on that, because they say yes, but clearly, as you read on, they hadn't understood all these things really as they ought to have done. But we should all ask ourselves this evening, shouldn't we? Have I truly understood them? What value do I place on the kingdom? Have I given up all, as it were, for the kingdom? It's one thing, isn't it, to say, "Yes, Lord," like the disciples here. But do our lives back up our claim? What are you resting on this evening for salvation? Some decision for Christ that you made years ago, but hasn't really affected your life at all? There's no fruit in your life? No marks of a work of grace? No fruit of the Spirit? Are you resting in religion? In church going? Or is your trust, your hope, your confidence, your faith in Christ and Christ alone? Is it living faith? Has it changed your life? You see, the kingdom of God is not just something we shall enter into on the day of our death. The word of God says the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. It's embracing the king and his kingdom now by faith, which saves and which leads to a changed life, to being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and living as sons and daughters of the kingdom, God's holy kingdom. We put off the old man, we put on the new, and we live for him who died for us. And we count all things lost for Jesus' sake. Christ, the King of the kingdom, is truly our Lord and our Saviour. Is it yours tonight?
Is he your pearl of great price?
I think I'll be corrected if I got this wrong by someone, I'm sure. I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said words to this effect. Here's a test of whether you're a true believer tonight. He said these words: if I could go to heaven and find Christ not there, it would be a hell of hell to me. But he says this, he went on to say, if I could go to hell and find Jesus there, that would be all the heaven that I desire. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Do you really understand what the King of the Kingdom is saying in these parables? Are you within the kingdom? Or rather, is the kingdom of heaven within you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's your need. That's my need. That's all any of us need. Jesus Christ. It's a hope which will never make us ashamed. May these parables then that we've looked at be blessed of God to our souls. May we truly understand them. May they lead us to the King of Kings. The King who is coming again soon. In power and in glory. May Jesus Christ be our vision. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful words that the King of the Kingdom spoke long ago. And we thank you, Lord, that they're living words, because he ever liveth. He's seated at your right hand, all power, all glory, all dominion is his. He rules in this world, he rules in this universe. And yet he once hung upon that cruel cross at Calvary. And he was forsaken of God. He became poor that we might be rich. Oh Lord, may we not despise the glorious gospel of Christ, the free offer of the gospel this evening hour. May we come to him and trust in him and believe on him and lean on him and cleave to him and live for him until we see him face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.